Acts 13, verses 24 through verse 29. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their word by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb." This is the word of the Lord. A long time ago, before our story begins, God created everything. He brought beauty and order out of chaos and created human beings, a man and a woman, and planted them in a garden in a land called Eden. He wanted to rule the universe with them, to spread his life and his love and his beauty to the edges of the cosmos. That's what we are made for. It's a beautiful thing. But in the middle of this garden, he planted two trees, a tree of knowing and a tree of life. Now, to rule the universe, humans are going to need to know a few things. And so God gave these two humans a choice. He said, "If you choose to eat from the tree of life, I will give you everything you need to flourish and to rule the universe with me as my partners. But if you decide that you see the right way to go and choose to eat from the tree of knowing, the tree that you think will bring you the knowledge necessary to rule the universe, then that tree of knowing will become a tree of death for you." And he gives them this test. And of course, most of us are familiar with the story. These two humans are tempted by a spiritual being with nefarious plans, disguised as a snake. And they decide that they know what is good and bad, and that that beautiful tree in the middle of the garden looks pretty good to them, and that they would like to eat from it. Now, the tree of knowing is one that is beautiful and desirable and has the potential to make one wise. And the tree of life, man, the title is great. But what we know throughout Scripture is that the tree of life is so full of God's life that it's shimmering and looks dangerous. And so we can maybe put ourselves in the shoes of these first two humans and see that the one that was beautiful seems like the right one to choose, even though God had said that it was off limits. Now, God, in his grace, instead of killing these two humans, he protects them and sends them into exile outside of this garden space, this kingdom, outside of his presence, and outside of the potential where they could try to reverse their rebellion and eat from this tree of life and live in perpetual and eternal damnation. He protects the way back into the garden with spiritual beings that have flaming swords, and it looks all sorts of scary. And in reality, it is an impassable way back through the only way into that kingdom where God ruled in perfect relationship with human beings. Now, this is not a quaint story about a couple naked vegans and something that is just kind of required knowledge for living in the West, but it's a profound story about the human condition. How often do you look at something or someone or some circumstance and say, "That looks good to me, and I would like to take that," only to find out that what you have taken leads to death? And how often do you see something that is terrifying and you suspect might be the way to true life, to flourishing, to joy, but it seems like it will cause death, Like, it'll cost you. It won't be comfortable, certainly. Even worse, how often do you look at that good thing that you ought to do or that bad thing you ought not to do and find yourself compelled and unable to make the right choice? How often do you find yourself eating from the wrong tree? This is what it means to be human in a world that has been fractured and polluted and violated. Well, we are not in a garden. This loving God who created all things has given us real agency to make choice, to see and choose, to recognize and to receive or reject. And because he's given us dignity as well, those choices come with consequences. And a God of life and love would absolutely destroy a being that has been polluted by death. And so the way back into that garden space, that kingdom where God rules, seems like it's lost forever. But the biblical record tells us that God makes a promise that he will defeat that sin, that rebellion, that death, that he will defeat the evil spiritual being that has contributed to this loss, that the fracturing of the human family that begins almost immediately will be reversed, and at some point he will reunite all humanity into one family under his rule, and he will lead them back into a garden space, and he will once again bring blessing to all of the universe. And this is the story that Paul assumes and starts with in the sermon we've been considering this week. He picks up a little bit later when God elects a man named Abraham to continue the story. And we considered that history of one family who would serve as a representative nation and through whom God would reverse that curse, defeat evil, forgive sin, defeat death, and restore the blessing of Eden. And Paul follows that story from Abraham all the way up to David, and then last week just announced that this man named Jesus is on the scene, and he identifies him as the son of David. No longer would God work through an entire nation, but through their failure, he had to choose just one who would be faithful. And this is where we left off, on a cliffhanger, and where we pick up tonight. In verse 24, Paul continues and says, "Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." You might be wondering, why would Paul appeal to John the Baptist? Who is this guy? I mean, these people he's preaching to are in Pisidian and Antioch, which is towards the middle of modern-day Turkey. It's miles away from Israel, miles away from Jerusalem, where all of the events of Jesus' life have played out. And what we know from Scripture is that John was a pretty well-known person. In fact, in Acts 19, we'll find out that people even further than Pisidian Antioch have heard of John, but they haven't heard of Jesus. And Paul is trying to convince his hearers that this Jesus is the Messiah. And so he appeals to John as an external and well-known authority who could give credence to his claim. Who does John think he is? Why appeal to John? And what John says about himself is that he is the one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. In Malachi 3:1, God says, prophesies through the prophet Malachi, "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." So when this Messiah comes, it won't just be a human person, but it will be the Lord himself. And John sees himself as the one preparing the way for the Lord to return as king of a reconstituted kingdom. But what is John's ministry? Paul says that it is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And so what that would mean for the people of Israel is a turn back towards their God, a recognition that the relationship had been fractured or even severed, and that there needed to be, instead of estrangement, reconciliation. But what we don't pick up on in this section is that there's a baptism. And for any first century Jew, a baptism was what Gentiles did to become Jewish. It wasn't something that you did as a ritual that cleansed you or a symbol of your repentance, but it was a symbol of you deciding to become a part of God's chosen people. So what John's doing is he's offering these people a choice. You can recognize that the status quo has actually been death. It's been worse than just being under the thumb of Rome. But it's actually been a life that is leading you away from the God who is the very source of life. But in order to do that, you're going to have to change your identity. You think you're Jewish, but you're going to actually have to become a real Jewish person. And John does this at the Jordan, the place where Israel starts the project into the land. And it's a symbolic act that he's saying, God is doing a new thing. I am preparing the way of the Lord by providing a people for him. This is what John is doing. And for us, or maybe some of us, the choice is the same. For some of you, you may feel like showing up to church services on a Sunday, hanging out with Christians, being a good person, reading your Bible occasionally, or a lot. I don't know. Some people might be really into it. That's enough. That's the way of life. And growing up in a Christian family gets you into God's kingdom. But what John says to the Jewish folks of his day, and what I say to you, is that it is not. There is only one way into God's covenant kingdom people, and that's through repentance and faith, turning from the status quo and turning to God, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, how do the people respond to this? I would think that they'd be a little bit repulsed. But instead, we see that there's actually a high esteem for John and a mistaken identity. In Luke 3:15, Luke records that the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. They see this guy in a camel coat baptizing people into a new Judaism, and they say, this might be the king that we've been waiting for. And in the passage that Paul quotes here in Acts 13, verse 25, he quotes from Luke 3. And this is John's response to their assumption that he might be the Messiah. It says, now as John was completing his mission, he said, who do you think I am? And they're all saying, the Messiah. And he says, I am not that one. But one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. Which is an astounding thing to say for somebody that was so morally upright that perhaps he might be the Messiah. When he looks at Jesus, he doesn't primarily see his cousin, who he grew up with, who he went to Jerusalem with for festivals, who he studied in synagogue with, who he played with at family events. But he recognizes him as the Messiah. He's seeing a person who, by all external appearance, should be discounted as some backwoods hick from the Sea of Galilee. And he says, that is the hope for the world. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you see primarily just an untouchable divine being who has nothing in common with you but all authority? Do you see a good moral teacher or philosopher who has wise sayings about how to live and how to be in this world? Because if you see Jesus as just divine, then he has no empathy for you. He is somebody who cannot relate. He has authority, but he is terrifying. And if you see Jesus as just a man, just a human being, a particularly wise and good one, then at some point, Jesus will become dangerous to you. He will get in the way of the thing that you think is good and right, and he'll become an obstacle to what you believe will bring flourishing. And so you will fail to recognize him as both God and man. And you will reject him and his teachings because he's, after all, just another human being like me. But if, like John, you've recognized and received Jesus as the coming king of God's kingdom, then his coming is good news. And this is what Paul says in the next verse. He says, verse 26, brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. The word of this salvation. And throughout the whole sermon, Paul identifies this word of salvation as the saving story about Jesus that's framed by the scriptures. The scriptures provide context for who Jesus is and what he's done and what it means for actually everybody, for all human history, for all creation. Is this the good news that you have recognized and received? What is this salvation? I think for a long time I was familiar with a good news that said if you believe in Jesus, he will forgive you for your sins, and you will get to go to heaven when you die. And if there's a period after get to go to heaven when you die, then this is untrue. It's not the gospel, and it is dangerous. It is dangerous. See, the problem with humanity is not just our sin and our bodies. The problem with humanity is sin and death. So there's sin in our bodies. But it's also the spiritual evil. It's also that we are supposed to be one human family. And instead, as is evidenced by any newspaper not focused on celebrity culture, we may find that the human family is so fractured that any hope of real and enduring peace seems impossible. But if God has a saving plan for humanity and for the creation, then he must not only forgive sins and create a renewed relationship so that you can be with him wherever he is at, but he has to defeat evil. He has to destroy death. He has to reunite the human family, and he has to reestablish an eternal kind of flourishing within our relationship where his life and love and blessing is extended to the ends of the universe. This is the central point of Paul's sermon. It is to us this word of salvation has been sent. And usually when somebody says something like that, it's not just good information to know, but they want you to do something with it. If I was reading in a room and you came in and all the lights were off and you said, "Don't your eyes hurt?" I would take it to mean you thought I should have turned on the lights, you know? Or if a child says to you, "I'm hungry," and you don't do anything about it, you have failed to understand what they are communicating. And what Paul is going to make explicit later, he makes implicit here. He wants the hearers to recognize this Jesus as the good news and the salvation, the word of salvation, and to receive it. And so he states that this salvation has come to them. Now, there would be an objection in the room at this point because the problem is that Jesus died on a Roman cross and didn't get there just because of an accident, but he was put there by the rulers, the religious authorities, the people that know the most about Israel's God and Israel's scriptures. They did not recognize him. And so the hearers would say, well, doesn't that immediately disqualify him? If he is put to death, not just rejected, but put to death as dangerous by our rulers, doesn't that mean he can't be God's king? And Paul anticipates their objection and says in verse 27, since the residents of Jerusalem, their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. So what Paul says is that it's precisely because of their rebellion and their failure to recognize Jesus, even though they, every week, every Sabbath, they hear from the law and the prophets, or really just the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. This is a shorthand way of referring to it at that time. They should have recognized it, and they failed to. And so, through their rebellion and rejection, they fulfilled the very words. And Paul just keeps on going. But for many of us, we may say, well, where does the Old Testament say that's going to happen? And there are a lot of places. And if I had more than 25 minutes, we would go there. Guaranteed. But I want to pull from one, because Paul quotes this book quite a lot in this particular sermon. It's the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah starts out with a summary in chapter 1 through 12 of God's announcement of judgment and hope, and kind of sets the program for the book. And then in chapters 13 through 39, announces judgment on Israel, judgment on Jerusalem, and judgment on the nations for their rebellion, for their injustice, for the way they've treated one another, and for elevating themselves above God himself. But at chapter 40, Isaiah turns a corner. The scene shifts to a sustained announcement of hope. Israel's exile is over. So in chapter 39, Israel is shipped off into exile, the ultimate statement of God's judgment on their apostasy. He removes them from the land, as he did the seven nations that were there prior to them. But in chapter 40, he brings them back from Israel, and he announces that he's got a plan for salvation, and he's going to do a new thing. But there's a problem, and that is that Israel is still rebellious. Even though they come back from exile, they still are in rebellion against their God. And so God is going to have to do a new thing. In chapters 49 through 55, that instead of Israel, the nation fulfilling God's plan for salvation and blessing to all nations, and his victory over sin and death and evil, there's going to be a representative human, a single person, a servant. And this is who Paul is referring to as the one that is qualified by the very fact of being rejected. Many of you might be familiar with the suffering servant chapter in Isaiah 53, but I need to read it. Chapter 53, verse 3, Isaiah says, "He," that is the servant, "was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him." So he's rejected. And then in verses 5 and 6, "He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. We've done what is right in our own eyes, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." This is just one place, and you could spend a lifetime recognizing Jesus in the Old Testament. "He will be rejected and killed, and his death will be a sacrifice for rebellion against God." And this is exactly what story Paul is telling. So I have to ask, what is your relationship to the Old Testament? What is your relationship to the Hebrew Scriptures? For many evangelical Christians or people that are coming from a more conservative bent, we often spend the majority of our lives in the New Testament and have a special spot in our heart for the canon within the canon, or Paul's letters, as it's technically called. We spend a lot of time there, and that is not a bad thing. That is great. Keep on doing it. But how can we understand who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means without a context for him to suddenly showing up through a very long genealogy without any context in Matthew? It's impossible. So there needs to be some familiarity with the Old Testament. But the problem is for many people who are familiar with the Old Testament, and even religious systems other than Orthodox Christianity, the Old Testament is either a collection of morality tales that tell us how to be good human beings, a collection of wisdom tells us not only how to get our act together, but how to thrive in this weird world, make a lot of money and be comfortable for us Western folk, or just try not to get killed by the next rocket if you live somewhere else. Or it is a hideous book to be avoided because it's so full of blood and guts and sacrifice and war and just absolutely heinous moral activity. And is this what the Old Testament is really about? Is that what the context, is that the context that Jesus fits into? Jesus himself says in Luke 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," again, the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what the Hebrew Bible is about. Like every part of it, not just a few cherry-picked verses. And now it's not every single verse, but every part of it is testifying to the same story about a Messiah who would suffer and die and rise and reverse the curse that happened at that first tree. Do you recognize the Bible for that? If it's just morality, then at some point your morality will fail you. Either you won't be able to perform, or you'll decide not to. Your morality can't save you. Your perfection, your moral performance can't save you. But if you understand the Old Testament as about Jesus, as he claims it to be, then the fulfillment that the rulers and residents of Jerusalem fell into by their own free choice will not be such a temptation. Now, let's consider morality for a second. I think that's where Paul goes next. In verse 28, he says, "Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed." Now, these are highly moral people. They are better than I ever could imagine being as far as their fidelity to the law. I don't think I could ever get there. So what makes them do something that is so morally repugnant, not just to them, although it most certainly is, but to all of us, that they would kill an innocent man? See, Jesus appeared dangerous to them. They failed to recognize him, and so when they looked at him and they saw him, they saw somebody that threatened the status quo. They saw somebody that threatened their ability to continue to lead a hobbled nation. They saw somebody that threatened to take away the nation. If Jesus gets out of hand, Rome is going to take away Israel from us, what little of it we have left. They saw someone that threatened their authority over the people in Israel. Somebody that was so threatening, in fact, that it was better for him to die. And so they justify their morally repugnant act. And they have him killed. And it's not just killed, but see, they asked Pilate to have him killed. Now, for somebody that is familiar with the prophets in Hebrew scripture, a Jewish person at the day would recognize Rome as the beast from Daniel. Maybe not the ultimate eschatological iteration of the beast, but they would recognize Rome as a pattern of the beast. The beast is a ruler that is representative of a nation who, through hubris, exalts himself over God and treats humans as objects, that does what's right in his own eyes and elevates himself to the heights of a divinity. And so for the Jewish rulers and residents to collude with Rome was not just colluding with the enemy, but the beast. And the thing about the beast in Daniel and in other prophets is that it's not just some materialistic universe, but it's a universe that has real spiritual beings that are nefarious behind these activities, and they're pumping energy into the efforts of this evil empire. The rulers and the residents have partnered with God's enemy, both spiritual and terrestrial. At some point, the tree of life looks so dangerous to these people. This Jesus looks so dangerous to their way of life that they would rather willingly choose from a tree that leads to his death, thinking that it will save theirs. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. To follow Jesus is hard. And he asks sometimes things that feel like death. To give ourselves away for the good of others, self-sacrifice, generosity, or even worse, to love our enemies, to not retaliate with violence, but to care for others and to leave ourselves vulnerable to persecution, to death, to being taken advantage of. What do we do when we look at Jesus, and what choice do we make? Paul continues on in verse 29, when they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. Now, you probably know the story. The rulers and the residents don't take him down and put him in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take him down and put him in a tomb. But what Paul's saying is that Jesus' entire death, from the sham trial all the way to the tomb, is the responsibility of these people who failed to recognize him, who saw him and rejected him and made a choice to kill him, that they are responsible. What do you see when you look at Jesus on the cross, or when you just look at the cross? Do you see an implement of death and destruction, or perhaps a tragedy? Or do you see a tree of life? A tree that looks dangerous and is actually built for death, but is God's promise of life and love for you. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's not just that Jesus died, but it says that he was cursed by God. And in 21 verse 23, don't leave a corpse on a tree overnight, but bury it that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. In Romans 5, Paul says in verses 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person someone might perhaps even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He became a curse for us on the tree. His cross is a tree of seeing and choosing. Do you recognize it? You have a choice depending on what you see. Not just a one-time choice, and I've made it, and now my life is set in a particular trajectory, but a choice about what real life looks like. The cross is Jesus' declaration of the way into life and the way of life in this wild, wild world. It's the pattern of life for all who give him our loyalty and our trust. It looks like an implement of death, but it is the way of life because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is God's king who has restored a kingdom. He has personally defeated sin and death and evil, and one day he will return to destroy death and usher us into a new garden, a garden city, where he will rule with us. And it starts with a choice. What do you see? What do you recognize? What will you choose? A woman named Christine Nordquist puts it this way. Jesus, apple of God's eye, dangling solitaire on leafless tree, bursting red as he drops, new Eden dawns, and once again we Adams choose. God's first fruit or death. It has always been a choice. No longer forbidden, we are invited to first fruit he offers himself, broken open so our hearts might burst red with him. The cross, the tree of death, has become the tree of your life. Let's pray. Father, it is to us, your people, that this word of salvation has come. And the love you display for us in your Son dying for us means that we can trust you. We can trust you even when you say that the way into life is through death, that you will be faithful. And we look forward to Sunday, even as we hold Easter in our hearts right now, knowing that the death that you died for us was not permanent, and that you have defeated death in your Son. And so you will be faithful to us in our deaths, and that because you are the source of life and you are eternal, that our relationship to you cannot end with death, but you will be faithful to us. So we worship you now in trust that these words are true. Amen.